Shalom, shalom. You're listening to Live Internet Studies. This is episode number 315. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Let's open with a quick word of prayer. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, Lord, we're delighted to call you our God and to recognize that you sent your Son Yeshua into the world to save sinners, to reconcile fallen man back to yourself, to make a way for us to be in fellowship with you. And you sent your Holy Spirit so that we can have this fellowship, so that we can have this assurance of our salvation. We can have this down payment of the guarantee that you are going to one day dwell with us in eternity and that we will dwell with you. Thank you for also recording all of these promises for us in the pages of your word. This gives us an objective standard that we can use to chart our life, to measure holiness, to recognize sin, and to begin to live lives that are pleasing to you based on your standards of holiness and your standards of sinfulness. So we don't need to make things up. Just go back to the Bible, and that's where everything can be found. So bless you, Lord, for keeping us protected, keeping us safe, keeping us healthy, for providing for us, for giving us holy boldness as we witness and share this gospel with others. Lord, it's so important that we prioritize what matters most in life, and truly it's what is done for Yeshua is what's going to matter most. The late Dr. Ravenwood, I believe it's Ravenwood or Leonard Ravenhill, I think, he had a quote, something to the effect of, is the life Christ died for, is the life you're living for worth Christ dying for? I love that. That's powerful. So thank you, Lord, for that particular truth that just kind of sits down in my spirit and gives me strength and inspiration. Be with us tonight, and we'll be careful to give you the praise and glory. B'shem Yeshua. Amen. Welcome, everyone, to these live internet studies. Another weekly round of an hour and a half of two different topics. First segment is eschatology, a biblical study of end time events. That's where we talk about end time prophecy type topics. So stick around. We're going to launch that here in a moment. And then the second topic is about Trinity type discussions. It's called a Trinitarian response to biblical Unitarianism. Even though right now we're not talking about biblical Trinitarianism, we are still talking about Trinity topics, so stick around for that second segment as well. All right, if you look on your screen right now, this is the topical index of the classes that I've been teaching, and this is an ongoing study, so one video never covers everything. You just have to keep going along. It's like going to church, right? The pastor's on a sermon series. You got to attend every week if you want to hear everything that the pastor has to say. You can't just get everything in one sermon. That's kind of like the way I'm doing. We're in topic 13, Mystery Babylon, discussion part one. And we just started into this topic last week. So let's just jump right in and pick up where we left off. What I'm working from is a book written by a Christian by the name of Chris White. I'm on his webpage right now, BibleProphecyText.com. And if you, this is linked in the video, by the way. If you go to that page, you can scroll down. You can see there's a book called Mystery Babylon, When Jerusalem Embraces the Antichrist, an exposition of Revelation 17 and 18. And what I did is I created a short essay teaching around this particular book, and that's what we're working from. So basically, we're in week two of this particular study. Let me just read through. I created a kind of a script that way I can kind of keep organized and keep you informed of which topics are relevant to the book that I'm referring to, rather than wandering off to side and side. So, and I'll just put kind of visuals later on in the video so you can see kind of neat little pictures of what it might look like, of a description of what I'm talking about. Those of you who are with me in the live class, you can actually see my script, including the little time markers for me to kind of stay on schedule. Okay, so let's jump right into it. Week two, John's vision of the woman and the beast. Welcome back, everyone. Last week, we laid the foundation for our study of Mystery Babylon. We read Revelation 17 and 18 entirely. I read it out of the NASB, so go back and listen. Or read it in your own Bible. And it's best to stick close to the Bible as possible when we're doing a study like this. Obviously, there's going to be speculation here and there. But to the best of our ability, we should just simply let the text speak for itself. And where there are what we might consider ambiguous details, perhaps we can fill in with some speculation. But honestly, we may not know until we get closer to that time period when the Holy Spirit thinks that we need to know, and maybe more clarity will come out of the text. Not that new words will be written, but perhaps the discernment of what the text is saying will be brought to the forefront, and more people will start confirming that this is what the Spirit's showing me. We know that the Spirit is going to be poured out in the last days as we draw closer and closer to the second coming of Yeshua. That's part of prophecy. So we can expect that and anticipate that. So we read Revelation 17 and 18. We looked at the main competing views. Who is Mystery Babylon, right? Many people say Rome. Many people say Mecca. Many people say rebuilt Babylon, right? As in Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. Or some people even say not Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, but Nimrod's Babylon. You know, the first Babylon, the one we read about way back in the book of Genesis. But many people say it's Nebuchadnezzar's one, the Neo-Babylon. But some people also say New York. And we also learned that Chris White, the author that I'm working from, he introduced his own thesis, which is that Mystery Babylon is Jerusalem of the last days. And it's he's being very careful with his wording here. He's not saying that if you look at Jerusalem today, that you should envision that that Jerusalem that we're reading about in the news is, in fact, Mystery Babylon presently. We could say this in reality. We could say that many of the components that we're going to be examining in Revelation chapter 17 and 18, which kind of starts all the way back in chapter 13 with the beast that rises out of the sea, which itself starts back in previous parts of the Bible, right? We've got descriptions of the Antichrist in the book of Thessalonians. We've got it shows up in Peter. We have it descriptions of end times events in the book of Jude. Of course, I'm working backwards, right? Reverse chronology. We can't ignore what Yeshua gave us in all of it. Discourses, Matthew, Mark, Luke. We've also got Paul's letter to the Corinthians that talks about resurrection and things like that. But remember that most of the central themes of end time prophecy are actually rooted in the Tanakh. So it's better to actually start way back in the prophecies. I mean, heck, all the way back as far as Genesis, we're going to find prophecies that deal with end times. You know, book of Deuteronomy, pull something. We've got lots of in the book of Psalms. Predominantly, we have Daniel and then premier prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel get pulled in, Joel, Micah. So it's necessary to root our theology in the Bible. So when Chris White talks about Jerusalem being the eschatological version of Mystery Babylon, sometimes we have to remind ourselves that prophecy might not be understood until it's actually right in front of us. There are certain world events and pieces that have to be moved into place on this giant chessboard. But what we can also do, I'm taking a little bit of time to set us up for the discussion, it's entirely possible, I believe, and helpful to recognize that some of the major players might already be present on the scene. For instance, geopolitical powers that are moving in the world today. We've got Islam as a major religious entity to deal with that likely plays a major part in end time events. We've got certain political powers in the West. We've got, of course, the European Union of coalition of countries over there, excuse me, that could play a part in moving end times forward in a way that's necessary for the Bible to be fulfilled. America could play a very important part. We're talking about major pieces in the Bible that, for instance, would include, say, Mystery Babylon. That's one part of the end time puzzle. We've also got the beast himself, who's a man and yet also represents a kingdom, right? A power, a geopolitical power in the earth. So that's the beast. We've also got the false prophet. That is a person, but could maybe also be representative of another type of a beast nation, because the false prophet is a second beast himself. Not that he's one of the seven heads or anything, but you understand my point, is that the way the world works is that typically if you have a powerful ruler, he's usually connected to a territory of some sort. He's not just out there on his own, like a lone ranger type of ruler. But we also must recognize that there is a system that the beast controls. So it becomes evident that the global power needed for someone such as the Antichrist to take control of the world in the last days could easily coincide with certain political powers that are in control today. Perhaps the United States could play one of those roles unwittingly in a bad way. Maybe partnering with the false prophet in furthering his agenda, which itself is furthering the agenda of the beast in his empire. So these kind of all work together. We know the woman that we're going to be reading about rides the beast. There's a relationship there between the woman, who's a city and perhaps maybe indicative of a bit of a system as well, not just a city, right? Jerusalem is a religion, but Jerusalem is a place, but it also in the Bible represents a religion. It represents a lifestyle. It represents a partner in God's economy as far as relationship and his family. Jerusalem is pictured as not just a city, but as his bride. Israel is considered his child. So the metaphors sometimes overlap, but at the very least, we can recognize that Jerusalem, or that Mystery Babylon, is described as a city. But it's a city that's riding the beast, as in the Antichrist or the beast system, which itself are both described as sitting on many waters, which are described by John as many nations and peoples. So this kind of all goes together, kind of work. It's a one big machine that's moving together to accomplish the goal that Antichrist seeks to set out, which is world domination, subjugation of anything that's other than him. Ultimately, we know he's going to declare himself to be God and subjugate any other gods or things that are worshipped as God. Perhaps he'll syncretize the religions into one, or perhaps he will eliminate every other religion other than the one that he's going to purport. I'm not sure. But let's keep going into our study. Tonight, in week two, we're going to dive into chapter one of Chris White's book and look carefully at John's initial vision of the woman and the beast. I would have to say that this is one of the most detailed and disturbing visions in Revelation. The description of what we're looking at and what we Christians can expect is going to be on the world scene, if not is already being constructed little by little until it culminates in the beast empire, the seventh empire that exists on the world today, which itself will then possibly see the death of that seventh ruler, only to possibly see a resurrection into the eighth. That's a possibility of interpretation when we talk about the Antichrist perhaps receives a mortal wound, and then this resurrection, whether it's real or faked or what, we're not sure, but either way, the text seems to indicate that this resurrection is going to cause the worship of the entire world. Those who are not genuine believers, those whose hearts have already been sealed by the Holy Spirit, will be able to resist this false worship, this abomination of desolation, but the rest of the world will not have an easy time resisting that abominable act. So here's our goal for tonight. We're going to slow down. We're going to read the vision carefully and then trace its connections back, as I mentioned, into the Old Testament and into Jesus' own words about Jerusalem. This is the best way to come up with our speculation or our supposition of who Mystery Babylon could be. I know it's so tempting, and let me interject, it's so tempting to just look at the world news today and say, wow, look at Israel, look at Russia, look at Rome, look at the Vatican, look at the EU, look at the rise of Islam. It's so tempting to look at the current newspaper and begin to draw our inferences as to about what John was reading in the Book of Revelation. But we also have to remember that John is seeing what we could say are, in many cases, he saw the developmental stages of the things that he was describing. He saw the beast kind of rise through the ranks. He saw these kingdoms sort of grow from inception stage to larger and stronger as they defeated previous kingdoms in front of them. We call Daniel's picture with the statues of the kingdoms and the metals, and as we work from top to bottom, from the head down to the feet, we understand that kingdoms are rising and then being replaced by the next succeeding kingdom, etc., etc. But when we get to John's vision, it's interesting that in many ways he sees the mature version of whatever it is that is representative of what we're going to experience when we get to the last days. So when he sees all seven heads, he's seeing the mature version of this beast. And when I say mature version, that's where, if you look at today's news headlines and things, we might not be seeing the mature version. And thus, Chris White's thesis can have some traction if we realize that we might need to allow for the scriptures to be pointed towards something that's not yet present. Something that John saw in its maturity, but we are not seeing the full picture. That's why when I look at Jerusalem today, I'm like, no way, they're not Mystery Babylon. I mean, come on, look at them. So by the end of this session, tonight, today, whatever, you'll see why White argues so strongly that John's vision points to Jerusalem. Okay, part one, reading Revelation 17, 1 through 6. Let's go through those specific parts for now. We read this in its entirety last time, but now I'm just going to slow down, like I said, and look at the vision piece by piece to see what we can glean again. So here's Revelation 17, the first two verses out of the NESB. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality." So, by way of bullet points or highlights that we can glean from this text, we see right away that the woman is called a harlot, a prostitute. And we have to locate our definition of prostitute within the biblical use of the word, perhaps maybe even a bit of a specialized use of the word. Harlot here would be a description, and I'll flesh this out a little bit later on, but I'm giving you a sneak preview. If you do a word search on the imagery of harlot in the Bible, it often is referring to spiritual harlotry. So not just the physical harlot who sells her body for money. That's the natural that the spiritual can be understood from. But from God's perspective, he's talking about his people who should be faithful, but are in fact being unfaithful. And in God's eyes, this amounts to spiritual harlotry. So we're going to flesh that out. And when we look at that, it begins to help us make some speculation as to who Mystery Babylon might be from the biblical perspective. In other words, it begins to start eliminating the what we could call ungodly nations of the world in general, because they don't seem to be portrayed as expected to be faithful to God at the level that Israel, his chosen people, bride, nation, city, should be faithful to him. So just keep that in mind as we work our way through this particular study. What else does she do from the passage? She sits on many waters. We don't have to guess. I love it when the Bible tells us what it means. John tells us that the waters represent peoples and nations, right? In verse 15 later on down. Right now we're just in verse 1 and 2. But we don't have to guess what the many waters. It also is interesting that she sits on many waters, but she's riding the beast, and the beast comes up out of the sea, and the beast also seems to have a relationship to the water, the many waters. So is she sitting on the waters? Is she sitting on the beast? The beast is sitting on the many waters. Where's the relationship between the woman, the beast, and the waters? And I think it's safe to say at least that obviously if she's a city of preeminence in the final days, that it's going to be necessary for her to have some form of global influence in the geopolitical scene, right? If she's going to be a player, a major player on the chessboard, then she needs to be recognized with some authority at some point in time. And I'm getting ahead of myself, but consider this. Nearly every premillennial rapture position, so we're talking the major four that I keep working from, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, pre-wrath. These four positions, at least, I can't speak for the amillennialists and the postmillennialists, but at least the premillennials, the historic premillennials, we all have some semblance of agreement that the Jerusalem of the last days will be the place where Antichrist takes his seat in the temple and desecrates that thing, right? Meaning it's not a difficult stretch to picture the Antichrist as a man going into Jerusalem, into something that functions as either a temple or some worship place. I tend to believe that it could either start out as a small tent of meeting type structure, but eventually over the course of the few years that it's standing, it could obviously develop, because the Jews, I think, aren't going to be satisfied with just a tabernacle or tent of meeting. They're going to want a full-blown temple. I mean, they had one before. And there's enough evidence in Scripture that seems to support that we're going to start working towards a temple. Point being, there's no other place on earth where this temple can be built. It must be Jerusalem. So it's not a far stretch for Chris White to say, what if it's apostate Jerusalem that welcomes and embraces this Antichrist figure before he decides to desecrate it? Meaning the role that they play by riding the beast indicates that they are in cooperation with him. And the fact that she sits on many waters indicates that there's some international influence that she enjoys. And so we're going to flesh that out later. What else? Sorry, I almost moved past the final bullet there. She seduces kings and nations into immorality. So we've got this spiritual compromise. She's a harlot, but she's a mother of harlots. She's not a mother of all harlots. Don't insert the word all there. But it does describe her as a mother of harlots. And this is consistent with biblical pictures described of cities and their children, meaning the occupants of any particular city are the little harlots, and the city itself is the mama who has her children who are following after the same idolatry and immorality that she is practicing. So if this is Jerusalem, who is the harlot, the eschatological Jerusalem, who, we must remind ourselves, has played this role so well in the past. Oh yeah, Jerusalem, you are not innocent. You have played the harlot so often in the past that God had to send you into exile and allow your city to be destroyed, how allow your temple to be razed. I mean, the two most graphic ones that pop into my mind are the Babylonian exile by Nebuchadnezzar in the 500s BC, and then, of course, the one in 70 AD, which led to the plowing under of Jerusalem in the 130s, during the Jewish revolts of the first century. Those two times, Jerusalem was absolutely devastated. So the end time version of her, we're speculating that this woman, we don't have to speculate that part. We know that she will do these things. We just don't know who she is. But Chris White says, what if it is eschatological end times apostate Jerusalem? She seduces kings and nations into immorality, spiritual compromise by her lust and infatuation with the Antichrist. Remember, she's riding the beast, right? She has this infatuation. She as a woman, prostitute, who's also a queen, right? She says, I sit as a queen. She thinks she's found her husband. And her husband's the Antichrist, right? So she's wed to him. And it's her intense, later on we're going to read that her intense lust for him seduces the nations and kings into this immorality and spiritual compromise at the same time. What will that look like? I'm not sure, but we can talk about them. Let's read the next two set of verses, Revelation 17, 3 and 4. Again, we read these in their entirety last week. We're just going through them again in our study now because we need to slow down a little bit. Quote, this is NASB again. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. Again, I believe John was looking at a woman in the time when the vision was being played out in front of him. Thus, he wrote what he saw. Yet, we also are certain that these are symbols. The city is a woman. The woman is a city. The beast represents a man, but the beast also is indicative of a system. So, just like he saw the waters represent peoples, right? It's not a sea full of people. So, likewise, then, when we talk about seven heads and ten horns and things like that, these are symbols that stand for something else, even though John literally saw the heads and the horns. But it's not that the beast, when he arrives on the scene, he's not going to have seven heads and ten horns, right? That wouldn't serve any purpose for God to have some freakish looking thing walking around on planet Earth, seven headed, ten horned, you know, thing. Okay, so likewise, the clothing though is symbolic, but perhaps it's closer to, as we begin to examine later on, as to try to identify who this woman might be, perhaps it is representative of physical clothing that was worn in the past by people that we already know about. Or perhaps it's representative of clothing of people that wear these colors today. In other words, let me just go for the jugular. It's no secret that those who hold to the woman being Israel or Jerusalem, Jerusalem specifically, perhaps make the association between these, the gold and the precious stones and the purple and the scarlet, being reminiscent of priestly garments worn by high priests and people in priestly service in ancient Israel. We don't see it today because the priestly cult has been dissolved, but in ancient Israel, the records are still there, and even the garments are being reproduced for the new temple that will be rebuilt one day. So the garments are taken from, the description of the garments is taken from the Tanakh, from the Torah itself, from the passages that are instructive of how to, what these garments should look like. And these descriptions seem to remind us of those garments. At the same time, it's no secret that people who espouse to some form of Catholicism representing the system of the beast or the Mystery Babylon system or something that affect, like a one-world religion, they're fond of pointing to Catholicism, so we're talking about corrupted religion, and if you look at, and I'll flash this in post-production, if you look at cardinals and popes and bishops today, there's quite a lot of gold and quite a lot of purple and red in their ranks. I mean, I know there were other colors too, but they seem to be modeling their clothing after ancient Israel's priests, right, by design, which then puts them in the possible crosshairs of being what John is seeing at this moment. It's also helpful to remember that this is not just something that the reformers imagined, although it would be natural to see that how they would point to apostate Rome or apostate Catholicism as the Mystery Babylon candidate. But keep in mind that even modern Catholics put forth apostate Rome as a candidate, right? Go figure. So let's keep going. Reading the verse we just did, let's look at some of the bullet points associated. The woman rides the beast. She has influence and authority for a time, right? Remember, as we're going to read down later on, eventually the beast and the 10-nation coalition, well, we don't know if they're 10 nations, but the 10 kings, we don't know what they rule over, but they and the beast turn on the woman at some point in time. They hate her, they burn her with fire, they eat up her flesh, and they desecrate her. And could this be eschatological Jerusalem that suffers this fate? We know that Antichrist is going to, like I said, occupy Jerusalem at the midpoint of the week, if our timing is accurate, when he decides, somewhere around then, when he decides to take his seat in the temple and declare himself to be God. The midpoint seems to be the logical, exegetical choice when we consider that Daniel talked about the Antichrist having influence for 42 months, three and a half years. So the midpoint would naturally be associated there. Plus, there are parts in the book of Revelation, I'll flash this in post-production, that indicate that the three-and-a-half-year mark, the significant three-and-a-half-year mark time frame, it kicks off at the midpoint, which means 3.5 plus 3.5 equals 7. But the woman rises the beast up to that point at least, and then perhaps he attacks her, and we don't know if she suffers a destruction right there at the midpoint, or if, and we know that God is the one making them do this, right? God puts it in his heart to fulfill his purpose, because God's ultimately in control. But we don't know if her destruction will be at the midpoint, or perhaps John is describing her destruction at the end of the 70th week, which would coincide with closer to the seventh trumpet time frames, something like that. But either way, the woman rides the beast for a while, so she's got this global influence. So perhaps if it is Jerusalem, that means she will rise in her influence more so than she has today. She's an important city, don't get me wrong. She's always in the news for no matter what she does, right? No, whether right or wrong, she's always in the news. As the old quip goes, most people are innocent until proven guilty, but in the case of Jerusalem, of Israel, she's guilty until proven guilty, right? That's just the way the international community views Israel. She's guilty until proven guilty. But so she's in the news no matter what she does. But perhaps maybe in the end times she'll rise in power and in prominence, especially if it's Antichrist who's going to be ruling the world and decides to choose Israel as his capital city from which to launch his religious program before he turns on at the midpoint of the week. Who knows? Second thing we notice from this line of these passages we just read is that the beast is the Antichrist, full of blasphemy, mocking God. The beast is not our friend. If you're a Christian, the beast will come for you one day, which means you need to make a decision now. Don't wait until then. Well, when I see the Antichrist, then I'll reject him. After I've examined what he has to offer, then I'll decide whether I'm going to choose him or Jesus. No. According to 2 Thessalonians, there's going to be a strong delusion that God himself will send, not to mention the demonic powers and oppression that will be present because of Satan's presence on planet Earth. I mean, he's already here now, but he's going to ramp up his activities and his persecution against truth. So if you think, you fence sitter that's watching this video, if you think that you're going to be able to make a sound decision that day, you're deceiving yourself. What does the Bible say? Today is the day of salvation. Don't wait till then. Make your decision now. Read the Bible. Pray about it. Ask Jesus into your heart. Accept him as Lord today. Embrace salvation now. Let the Holy Spirit come into you and begin to prepare you for that day. Because the beast is not our friend. He will pretend to be, but he is not. He is the Antichrist. He's full of blasphemy. He will mock God. All right, and he will take your life if you claim allegiance to Yeshua, the one true Lord and Savior. The woman, we also learn in this passage, is wealthy. She's religiously adorned, right? That's why I talked about the garments. She's holding a golden cup. This is reminiscent of the golden furniture in the temple, and then later the tabernacle, then later temple. The religions of today are fond of using gold. It's not just Catholicism that uses gold cups and bowls and pitchers and utensils and things like that. Lots of religions in the world use gold. But the point is that they're often used in religious ceremonies. So we're not just talking about holding a golden cup as like a trophy. It's not a sporting event that seems to be described by John where she's holding a golden cup. It's not like she just won the... What is that sport where you win this big cup? The Stanley Cup? Is that soccer? I don't follow sports, but I know that one of them has a cup. A few of them have cups. They skate. Ice skating. Hockey. The one that the Canadians play. Canada's known for. That one, I think, has a big cup too. So we're not talking about that type of cup. I don't think that's what John, it would have been understood in John's day, as well as our day, as some type of cup related to religious worship, or just a cup that a king might bear, a royalty might bear, that holds their royal wine, right? That says, hey, look, this is a symbol of my power, my golden cup, the Indiana Jones movie, the Grail, right? Not the Grail. Yeah, the Holy Grail. Yeah, that cup, right? The cup of Christ, right? That's a cup for a king, the Grail, right? Is it the Grail? It is the Grail, right? Okay, so she's got a golden cup. She's got this golden Grail, right? But it's filled with abominations, so, you know, too bad for her. She's going to be judged one day. Let's keep reading. Revelation 17, 5 and 6. We're just taking like a few verses at a time. On her forehead, a name was written, a mystery. And then we have this in quotations in the NASB. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth, end quote. So notice it's not mystery Babylon like I keep using, and I will keep using throughout the study just because it's a more convenient way to describe her. But really it's, on her name was written a mystery, and then there's a kind of a pause. According to the structure of the Greek, it doesn't appear that the word mystery is part of the label on her forehead. But Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And John continues, he says, and I saw the woman, watch this, drunk with the blood of the saints. Not drunk with the blood of those on Wall Street. Not drunk with the blood of investors. Not drunk with the blood of just ordinary citizens, right? Those who are just trying to make a living. No, specifically, the context of drunk with the blood of saints indicates a religious martyrdom, right? Drunk with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. Not drunk with the blood of those of other religions. So this harlot is going to target those of us who name the name of Yeshua and those of us who hold to our faith in God. When I saw her, John says, I wondered greatly. So that's why we need to be forewarned. If you're a Christian, this system, this beast, this mama harlot, she's going to come after you. And she will be drunk with the blood, which means, look at this. She has a measure of success because it's the blood that she's drunk with. Meaning, they died. Oh yeah, she killed them. Somehow, these are martyrs, right? So we're talking about martyrs in the past, but martyrs in the future. She's drunk with their blood. Let's break it down point by point. She's identified as Babylon the Great, but John emphasizes it is a mystery name, a name that can be learned. So it's a kind of a, there's some research that needs to take place. This kind of, in itself, that her name is mystery, Babylon as a mystery, this alone sort of makes it unlikely that she is just physical Babylon rebuilt, because that doesn't require much of a mystery. I know that's speculation, but consider the logic there, that if it were simply Babylon rebuilt, or if it's simply physical Babylon in Saddam Hussein's Babylon, so a rebuilt Babylon, why does mystery have to be attached to that? But again, that's speculation. There could be reasons. Maybe it could be Babylon rebuilt, and mystery just means, wow, Babylon got rebuilt? Wow, I didn't know they were that end times one. But then there are other factors that really don't fit. I mean, did Babylon slaughter Christians down through the ages? Is she responsible for the blood of all martyrs of all time or whatever? Is she even a port city? She's on a major river, but she's like hundreds of miles from the nearest sea, you know, from the Persian Gulf. So anyway, point number two, by looking at these next two verses, she's the mother of harlots, not the mother of all harlots, but she is the mother of harlots, not just unfaithful herself. So her abominations have infected her children. It's not like we've got faithful people in an unfaithful city crying out for God to liberate them from this unfaithful city, but the people are faithful. No, we've got a city whose inhabitants are also playing along with the harlotry. They're in league with the agreement that the city herself represents. So for whatever political, religious, social experiment that the Antichrist is going to be pouring out on the entire world in all its ugliness. The Mystery Babylon City is going to be in league with that. Now, whether she knows it or recognizes it, it's hard to say. For instance, if it turns out to be eschatological Jerusalem, who perhaps, let's say, embraces the Antichrist at the beginning of the 70th week when he allows her to restart the sacrifices, well then, it's likely that Jerusalem at that stage wouldn't recognize the evil of joining hands with the Antichrist. They would see him as a political savior, some type of liberator of their religion, allowing something that they've been praying for 2,000 years, the reemergence of the animal sacrifices. Obviously, such a person is going to have to somehow get Islam to negotiate positively in favor of Judaism restarting the sacrifices. Nevertheless, my point is that if she is eschatological Jerusalem is Mystery Babylon, then perhaps at that point she won't know that she's a harlot. She won't realize that joining with Antichrist is, as the Bible calls it, making a covenant with death. She won't realize that. She won't know that. She'll be blinded to that. And in fact, like Judaism today, perhaps her own religion will be blinding her to the truth of who Jesus is, like Judaism does today. It's the biblical lifestyle that God outlined for the people of Israel in the Tanakh, in the Torah, has been corrupted and turned into an idol in the eyes of many Jewish people the world over. And so for them, their lifestyle is more important than their relationship with God through his son Yeshua. And so that would then perhaps be, could be a representation of her unfaithfulness. As odd as that sounds, but remember, it was Isaiah in the very first chapter who came right out, both guns blazing. You know, you, Israel, I'm paraphrasing what Isaiah said in the voice of God. You, Israel, I am sick of your stinking sacrifices and your holy days. You're bringing all your worthless animal sacrifices to me. It stinks, right? It's a stench to my nostrils, you know? He was laying into them because their religion had blinded them to their idolatrous practices. So will Israel of the future also fall headlong into idolatry? Well, if they embrace the Antichrist as their Messiah, right, he's a false Messiah, well then, yeah, that's idolatry, right? Because he's not the true Messiah and he's not their God, but he will pretend to be their friend and thus they'll be deceived. Third bullet point, she's drunk with the blood of the saints, a persecuting city. We already kind of covered that, so let's just keep going. So that's the vision. Let's step back and ask, what does this imagery mean? Who is this woman, and why does John wonder greatly at what he sees? He says he wonders greatly at her. So, part two, the harlot as spiritual adultery. Let's take about 15 minutes or so to go through this part, or it could be faster. In my notes, I put these little time markers to keep myself on track. You who are in the live class with me, you can see this as well, but in post-production, you guys can't see this. But I told myself, take about 12 to 15 minutes to talk about this, but it could be shorter. Chris White's first point in his book is that we cannot read this literally as if the woman is an actual prostitute. It's just a symbol. It's typology. In biblical symbolism, harlotry almost always means idolatry and spiritual unfaithfulness, like I mentioned earlier. So let me show you a few examples from the Bible so that we can gain our bearing, get our grounding as to why it becomes important to locate this type of harlotry within a people or a city or a nation that, from God's vantage point, should know better, right? I realize that there's this general sense of benevolence and grace and common sense that God has endowed all humanity with, to where God also expects all humans to know better to some degree. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2, that we should know better, right? The entire creation gives us a clue that there's something greater than ourselves that is responsible for everything that we see, right? We can know about God from the very creation. This is Paul's words in Romans chapter 1 and 2. But when we're talking about revelation, it's important to recognize that there's what we could call general revelation, right, to the world through the cosmos. That's just one thing, but there's lots more arguments that we can make other than just the cosmological argument for the existence of God, to where man has no excuse. But when we talk about revelation, there's also something recognized in the Bible that pastors have picked up on. It's called special revelation. So we have general revelation that the world enjoys, and then special revelation that Israel enjoys. God chose her and revealed special revelation to her. So now we're talking about a culpability that's more concentrated based on the fact that she should know better because she has scriptures and revelation and prophets that give her biblical, that give her insights that the rest of the world doesn't get. So look at Isaiah 1:21. Quote, how the faithful city, remember I referenced Isaiah 1 earlier, how the faithful city has become a harlot. She who was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. This is God pointing his finger at Israel, who's his bride, and he says, look at you, woman. You're my wife. What are you doing with those idols? And he levels the charge of harlotry at her. He can do so because he's the faithful husband. She's the unfaithful wife. And so that's where harlotry is used in a special sense of describing a wife who should know better and whose faithful husband is calling her out. So, when we begin to build our candidate for who Mystery Babylon might be, it will be helpful to return to this central biblical point. Let's keep going. Ezekiel brings some charges as well. Ezekiel chapter 16, Jerusalem is compared to an adulterous wife committing harlotries with surrounding nations and their gods. This was the passage I was reading last week that I talked about where I said it turned my stomach when it got to the point where it talked about how that you go back and read Ezekiel 16 and you can see which parts make you sick when you read how graphic God describes her going after her lovers in graphic detail. Just sad, just very tragic the way God sees Jerusalem playing this part in the past. So even at this, let me interject for a moment. Even if we reject Chris White's thesis or proposal that eschatological Jerusalem will be Mystery Babylon, at the very least, we must recognize that biblical Jerusalem in the past was definitely the harlot. Was she the mother of harlots? I don't know if I want to label that, but in terms of harlotry, she was guilty. Guilty as charged. Point three that we can recognize, Hosea 1 through 3, we already know that the story with Hosea is that God told him to go marry Gomer, to marry a harlot, and to have children by this harlot. And he did, right? He had one child and named them Lo-Ami, and another one he named Lo-Ruhamah. I think I've got those names right there. Unpitied and unloved. Not my people and unpitied. Lo-Ruhamah would be unpitied, and Lo-Ami, not my people. And this was God using this picture of his prophet marrying a prostitute. And in this case, he literally married a prostitute. But we know the end of the story, by the way. She gets redeemed. Hallelujah. But nevertheless, in the picture of Hosea, very short book, you should go back and read the whole thing this week. The picture is symbolic of God marrying Israel. And when he married her, she was pledged to him in righteousness. I mean, she said it at Sinai, you know, all that you have said we will do, right? She said, I do. And she pledged herself in righteousness, but she didn't remain faithful. And so God says, Hosea, go marry a prostitute so that the people can understand how I feel, right? What are my feelings in the matter as the faithful husband? I got to put up with your harlotries. Is it a light thing, Israel, that you play the harlot with all these other nations and dabble in their gods and their idolatry? Is it a light thing? No, let me tell you how I feel about the matter. And so God gets very graphic with having his prophet actually have to marry a harlot. So let's keep going. When Revelation calls Mystery Babylon a harlot, the Jewish reader should, I say would in my commentary, but I'm upgrading it now, should immediately think, ah, This is about covenant unfaithfulness. It's not about physical harlotry, you know, something to do with going down to the local whorehouse and having fun. It's not about that. It's about covenant unfaithfulness. This is about God's people turning from him to idols and worshiping that which is a non-god, right? It's the first commandment all over again. I am the Lord thy God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. And indeed, there are other gods, so-called, in the world. There are other demonic powers. There are other what we call principalities in the heavenlies. Paul describes these as well. We know these exist from the going all the way back to the Tanakh. Just go back and read what we could call Heiser's works on the heavenly. What is his work? He's got a famous book. I'll just flash it in post-production, but he does a lot of good work on dealing with the cosmic powers and forces that exist in the heavenlies. So could it be that type of idolatry? Yeah, but remember, idol worship could be as simple as putting your faith and trust in a human being, like your favorite political leader. If you place your trust for your very life and well-being and your hope in a political power or agenda or position or party, then that's idolatry, right? So biblical idolatry, yes, is primarily covenant unfaithfulness, where you're not keeping the laws that God commanded you and you're not keeping the relationship with God that you're supposed to. But idolatry itself can creep in to our lives in many different forms. So that's my point. We just need to be very, very careful about that. I'll say something more about that later on in my study. But considering that primarily covenant unfaithfulness is likely what John had in mind when he's talking about the idolatry that Mystery Babylon is going to be charged with in the end days, this is why I say in my commentary, this is why white points to Jerusalem. No other city in the Bible is repeatedly called a harlot in this sense. Now, we've got some other cities. I know, I can hear the comments clacking on their keyboards right now. Tick, 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 you keyboard warriors. You're coming at me right now. You're like, but wait a minute, Ariel. What about Tyre? What about Nineveh? They were cities that were labeled as harlots, and they weren't Israelites. Well, we'll talk about those a little later on. There's a way to actually show historically that there was every reason for biblical truth, knowledge of the one true God, that would have been a part of their history. Nineveh and Tyre, T-Y-R-E, not T-I-R-E like on your car. Tyre, that postal city in Jerusalem. I think it's like modern day, like Haifa is near Tyre. I think probably modern day Lebanon, somewhere around there. Or is it maybe Lebanon. But point being, Jerusalem occupies the preeminent spot of being the covenantally unfaithful harlot, the covenantally unfaithful wife who plays the harlot. She's repeatedly the primary city that's elevated in the Tanakh to this position that catches God's attention over and over again. We have one book dedicated primarily to the fall of Nineveh, or not the fall of Nineveh, but the story of Nineveh, you know, Jonah being sent and to warn them about the impending doom. Likewise, we've got prophecies about Tyre that show up in the prophets. Ezekiel brings in the prophecy of Tyre as well. But over and over, Jerusalem gets singled out throughout the Psalms, throughout the prophets, and going into the apostolic scriptures. Rome, Babylon, Mecca, none of them have a covenant with God that they could betray, right? Not to the degree that Jerusalem enjoys. Are there believers in Rome? Yeah. Are there believers in Babylon? Yeah. Are there believers in Mecca? I hope so. I don't know how many could be there with the intense concentration of Islam there. But you get my point, is that the Bible seems to be giving us a picture that we can hold on to. And it is entirely possible that perhaps John was seeing the Jerusalem of the first century, because we know at that point in time they were also largely in rejection of their Messiah, right? Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jesus lamented in Matthew 23. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to embrace you like a mother would gather her hens, but you wouldn't have it, right? And so then he lamented. He looked at the temple. He says, your house is being left to you desolate, and you won't see me again until you cry out, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. You won't see me again until you cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He lamented over Jerusalem's rejection of him as their Messiah. What more could he have done? He's like, he's holding his hands out. He's like, I've done what I was supposed to do, and you didn't receive me. So could John be referring to that Jerusalem when he sees harlot Jerusalem? Could be. Maybe the praetors have a point. I could see this as being perhaps maybe a near-term fulfillment of harlot Jerusalem playing that part, because she did eventually get destroyed by the Romans, which in this picture we could picture Jerusalem as Mystery Babylon of the first century and Rome being the beast that she was riding in the first century. And in that picture, Rome did burn her, right? Eventually turn on her and burn her, destroy her, right? Raised her to the ground. So yeah, that's kind of a near-term prophecy of perhaps what Chris White is saying could be repeated in the end times. So we have near-term, far-term prophetic telescoping. You guys know what I'm talking about. So Jerusalem enjoys this position. Let's keep going, maybe accelerate a little bit, since we only have about less than 10 minutes left. But we also notice that in the passage that there's the most damning detail. The woman is drunk with the blood of the prophets. She not only is guilty of spiritual unfaithfulness to God, but she's killing God's people, right? And let's ask ourselves the question, who killed the prophets? Jesus actually answers that for us unambiguously, although it's cryptic. So on the one hand, it's unambiguous that he names who he names, but on the other hand, it demands more than a surface level reading. Let me just read and you'll understand what I'm talking about. So Jesus answers the question about who killed the prophets. So read Matthew 23. I put a little note here to turn to Matthew 23, 29 through 37. And let me read these particular selected verses on my screen. Jesus says, you are sons of those who murdered the prophets, so that, watch this charge, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth. And then he goes into that lament that I mentioned earlier, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to you. Well, this is cryptic. So that on you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth. And I put little ellipsis in my commentary. I didn't quote the whole verse, ... because he talks about the blood of righteous Abel to Zechariah, whom you slew between the porch and the altar. What in the world does Jerusalem have to do with the death of righteous Abel? I mean, you ever thought about that? So this is a kind of what I believe might be like what Paul does. This must be a kind of a federal representation of Jerusalem being responsible for the death of righteous people, because literally Jerusalem wasn't even in existence when Cain slew Abel. We're aware of that historically. So Yeshua's words must carry some form of representative weight, similar to the way that I can say that when Adam sinned, I sinned, even though when Adam sinned, I was not around. Adam represents mankind. He's the federal head of humanity. So it's in a representative sense that my sin was captured in his sin. There's a connection there. So that appears to be what's going on with Yeshua. Otherwise, it doesn't make any sense why he would lay this charge against Jerusalem when they weren't even around when Abel was alive. Now, it was Jerusalem who was responsible for Zechariah's death, yeah, which Yeshua talks about. But Abel? How does that work? This kind of hermeneutic interpretive principle is going to also bear relevance for us later on in another part of this study. So keep this in mind. I'll bring it up again later, so don't worry. So as I say in my notes here, according to Jesus, there's only one city guilty of the blood of the prophets, and that city is Jerusalem. Notice, this is why I say it's unambiguous. He says, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood. And I mean, if I were them, I would have raised my hand and said, wait a minute, Mr. non-important son of Mary from Galilee, you unimportant prophet that, you know, no one cares about. Wait a minute. If I was one of the religious leaders, I would have said, wait a minute, dude, you know, step back. We weren't even around, I'm speaking as Jerusalem, we weren't even around during Abel's lifestyle. How can you lay that charge on us? How can you say that we're guilty of all the righteous blood shed on the earth? Come on, that's a bit too much. But they're not quite understanding Yeshua's thrust. Jerusalem, as God's chosen, is in a priestly position. And the priest is a representative of the people below him. So the priest represents all of Israel, and Israel as a priestly nation speaks for the people of the world. Understand that? There is a responsibility. What did they say? It's said best in the Marvel comics. With great power comes great responsibility, right? Yeah, that's what's going on with Israel. So Jesus is trying to let them know, look, you guys know better. You're God's bride. You're God's chosen. You're the priestly kingdom, priestly nation. And therefore, if unrighteousness is found in you, then we can say that it's your fault for the unrighteousness in other places. So that's kind of the charge. That I think that's one way to make sense of the charge. But my point is that he doesn't say other cities. He levels his charge at Jerusalem at that point in time. So I think that alone is enough to strongly suggest that the harlot city in Revelation 17 is Jerusalem, not Rome or any other city. Now, it's not conclusive, but hey, we can go with something. Let's keep going. Part three, there's actually like more parts here, and I feel like I'm not accelerating. Maybe what I'll do, I don't want to rush through this. I took a little longer than I should have. I've got 3 minutes left in my hour-long study, and I don't want to make this go really, really long. But honestly, I still need to talk about the woman's appearance, and I also need to talk about the beast that she rides, and then I need to talk about why John wondered greatly, so part five, and then I've got my closing application and preview of week three. So I'm going to chop this off somewhat abruptly. I didn't make it through as far as I wanted to. It's my fault because I didn't follow my notes closely. I did a lot of extra commentary. But, oh well, I'm the teacher. I've got the right to do that. So we're going to break this off. We are in week two, but we're going to call it week two, part one. And then next week it'll be week two, part two, week 2.1, week 2.2, or something like that. As confusing as that might sound. But we'll stop here. Dealing with this topic of Mystery Babylon. We'll pick this up next week and then conclude the second part of week two on our Mystery Babylon study. But that'll do it for Eschatology, a biblical study of end time events. Let's turn to a Trinitarian response to biblical Unitarianism. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman, Hanavi. Let's take these last 30 minutes to continue talking about this journey that I'm walking on, which involves the articulation of the triune nature of this great God that we serve. Last week, I closed out by saying thank you all for walking with me on this journey. I look forward to exploring these riches together in future videos, and I welcome your questions and comments and thoughts as we continue to love and worship the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Grace and peace to you all. What am I referring to? What am I talking about? What's my topic? Well, let's just jump right into it. I want to continue talking about monarchical Trinitarianism. You're like, what in the world is that? Okay, just follow along and I'll explain what it is. So monarchical Trinitarian scholars, I want to talk about them first, and then I will turn into more explanation about what this concept is. Though monarchical Trinitarianism, which I sometimes abbreviate as MT, though it is less well-known in the West than Latin Trinitarianism, otherwise known as Western Trinitarianism, or Latin would be the Trinitarianism that Catholicism adopted, which later was also adopted by the Reformers. So we could call it Augustinian Trinitarianism or something to that effect as well. But there are several respected and well-educated scholars who either explicitly advocate MT or strongly align with its logic. And so as I'm on this journey of reshaping the way I talk about God Remember, I mentioned last week that I'm not abandoning Mysterianism, but I'm simply sharpening and bringing into a more what I call easy to understand focus without losing mystery. I'm not abandoning mystery. I don't think I need to, and I don't think it's necessary. I don't think it's wise to. We still serve a God who is, in many ways, beyond human understanding. But it's not necessary to speak of God in metaphysic terms that are so confusing that only by embracing mystery can we soothe our troubled mind when it comes time to talk about this topic. And this will make more sense as I'm going down, so let me just read. So let me show you some notable people that I've encountered. This is not an exhaustive list, but people that espouse monarchical Trinitarianism, MT. Dr. Bo Branson, perhaps the best-known analytic philosopher explicitly defending monarchical Trinitarianism today, especially in dialogue with analytic philosophy of religion. Monarchical Trinitarianism seeks to put forth a model of Trinity and understanding the nature of God in a way that is faithful to the Scriptures and not overly reliant upon metaphysical examples or overly reliant upon mysticism or church creeds, although it does lean heavily into the creeds as perhaps accomplishing the feat of articulation. Nevertheless, MT is solidly rooted in what the Bible gives us, which is so amazing that this particular version of articulating Trinity finds a great amount of support from reading the Bible at a face value level. So this will make sense later on. Dr. Branson, whom I've interacted with, not personally, but in my writings, he's a professor at, I believe you'd say that, Brescia University. It could be Brescia. I'll have to look that up. Let's read the next gentleman who's going to figure prominently in my own research, Dr. Joshua Siduate. He himself is unique in that he cataloged his journey online. You can find older videos of his, and then when you read his papers that he writes and watch the later videos, you see him talking about the progression of his articulation of how he describes his understanding of Trinity. But he switched from Swinburne's Latin Trinitarianism to monarchical Trinitarianism. So he used to be a big, strong Swinburnian student holding to the Latin model, which largely could be described, when I say Latin Trinitarianism, let's just do this without making the guess. Latin Trinitarianism. I'm just going to pull up a quote from Google's AI. Latin Trinitarianism is a philosophical approach to the Christian doctrine of the Trinity that emphasizes divine unity and attempts to explain how one God can exist as three co-equal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, without compromising monotheism. Notice it contrasts with social Trinitarianism. So ST, this is I'm bringing this up because I keep tripping over these things from time to time. And I thought, let's just use the resources that are available to us. But Latin Trinitarianism and social Trinitarianism, they have some distinctions. LT, notice it's described there, emphasizes divine unity. But notice ST, which starts with the distinct persons and seeks to unify them. So you either start with the one God and work towards the three persons, or you start with the three persons and work toward the one God. That's basically what's going on. Key concepts in Latin Trinitarianism include the idea of three distinct yet indivisible divine persons sharing one divine substance, and explanations often involve analogies like time travel to account for the simultaneity of distinct aspects of God's life. Time travel. All right, so going back to That's not where I need to be, sorry. Going back to my notes here. So Dr. Siduate moved from LT to MT. And these days, Dr. Siduate prefers to articulate monarchical Trinitarianism as what he calls conciliar Trinitarianism. Due to, I say due to monarchical Trinitarianism's affirmation of the conclusions reached by the seven ancient and authoritative church councils. That's what the word conciliar means. It comes from the it's referring to councils. So you could say the Trinitarianism of the councils. That's conciliar Trinitarianism. So monarchical Trinitarianism resembles that. What we're going to do is we're going to focus specifically on Dr. Sijoade's core arguments when we get to my discussion on Trinity below. Let's keep going. We've got Dr. John Baer, who also heavily influenced the two gentlemen I just mentioned. Dr. John Baer is an Eastern Orthodox theologian and patristics scholar. He's former dean at St. Vladimir Seminary, now at Aberdeen, who champions the Cappadocian Fathers' monarchia of the Father model, which is basically MT, monarchical Trinitarianism. We talk about the Cappadocians later on. We're going to find out we're talking about Basil and the two Gregories, Gregory of Nyssa and Gregory of Nazianzus, these two Gregories, and then Basil. Those three are what we call the Cappadocians. And they were instrumental in the councils leading through the first few centuries. They themselves didn't live through the centuries. My point is that they arrived at some articulation of what the biblical data gave us in terms of protecting the truth of the Bible against heresies that were attacking the church from all sides. And the Cappadocians were instrumental in articulating what eventually became known as Chalcedonian councils, Chalcedonian meetings, the councils that produced eventually the Nicene and Constantinopolitan creeds that we reference today. Lots of creeds out there, right? Athanasian Creed, the Apostles' Creed, the Westminster Confession. All of these creeds and confessions serve the same general purpose, to help genuine believers articulate what they believe while at the same time safeguarding against everyone simply having their own opinion on the matter and opening the door wide for heresy to creep in. I say this as a side note because Biblical Unitarian directly attacks the idea of councils in the succeeding centuries that came after the first century. You know, the second, third, fourth, fifth centuries where these councils took place. Biblical Unitarian thinks that this was a bad idea to bring the councils in and to try to articulate truths that the Bible sometimes left gaps in information. You know, Paul said that we know in part, we prophesy in part. So we have what God gives to us, and it's enough for us, but from a logical perspective, sometimes it could use some amending, right? It could use some extra language to help us try to explain it to uninitiates. Well, that's exactly what the council sought to do. Heresy crept in very early. Misunderstandings of what the Bible was teaching were being purported. The church decided to exercise their God-given authority on earth to solidify and unify what the Bible is teaching in an authoritative sense. The church said, we need to have language that is agreed upon in a authoritative way that allows us to be able to explain what we believe and guard against heresy, right? So the councils were a good thing. They also decided on which books of the Bible were canon. In other words, we can't just quote every deuterocanonical writing that we find. We can't just quote anybody and everybody. We've got to decide which scriptures are authoritative. So Biblical Unitarian, I got a question for you. Okay, you want to reject the councils? Okay, that's good and well. Go ahead and do that. However, Biblical Unitarianism, who decides which canon you guys believe in? If you say, no, your answer's wrong from the beginning. You, Biblical Unitarians, are in the same boat as us Trinitarians when it comes to canonicity of the scriptures. That's right. You may not like that all those early church leaders and fathers and patristics got together and made this rule and that rule. And when it comes to saying who God was, you didn't like Trinity. You wish you would have had your voice. You're crying because your version of dynamic monarchianism was voted off the island. But at the same time, you can hear the sarcasm in my voice. At the same time, you want to embrace their decision as a church to decide which books of the Bible are teaching truth, because you like to go back to those Old Testament books and claim that that's where your Unitarian God exists. So you can't have it. You can't have it both ways. So my point is, just stop playing that silly game of rejecting what the church had to say in the early centuries and just come on board with the logic that they were on your side all along. Okay. Back to my notes here. So Dr. Baer, he's an Eastern Orthodox theologian, and he's big on showing that, you know, history is our friend when it comes to Trinity. Let's keep going. Metropolitan John Zizulas, he passed away a few years ago in 2023. He was a highly influential Orthodox theologian whose Being as Communion is one of the most cited works arguing for the monarchy of the Father within a strongly relational Trinitarian theology. So these are other leaders. I'm just showing you Christians that have lived or are currently living that have a MT view that I'm going to be articulating going forward. Father Thomas Hopko, another Orthodox scholar, taught monarchical Trinitarian themes drawn from the Cappadocians, preserving the Father as the single source. And then we get right into some of the Fathers themselves. Like I mentioned earlier, the Cappadocians, we've got Gregory of Nazianzus, we have Basil of Caesarea, and Gregory of Nyssa, whom I just mentioned earlier. The three, I think I got them right. And if I got them wrong, they're right here in front of me, right? The two Gregories and Basil. These are the Cappadocian fathers. Now, they're not modern scholars, but as I mentioned, these Cappadocian fathers are the historical foundation for what is later termed monarchical Trinitarianism. And every modern MT advocate appeals to them as the core witness. And in case you're wondering, Ariel, why don't you just use the word monotheism? Why do you keep saying monarchical Trinitarianism? Well, it's a very easy answer from history. In ancient Greek, which the ancient fathers were writing in until the church in the West switched over to Latin, but the church in the East retained Greek. So in the ancient Greek that the early church fathers were writing in, there was no word for monotheism similar to the way we're using it today. It wasn't like monotheism, monotheos, or something like that. The word they used to describe the singular God was monarchia. That's how they described monotheism. They used the word monarchia, monos, archi. I think I'm getting the two root words correct, which means basically single ruler. So when they're talking about God, they identified him as the sole ruler, the sole arche, the sole source of rule, the principle, the fountainhead, the font, the chief principle, the chief mover. Obviously, this concept in the Greek language is not confined to the Bible. It's simply a word that functioned in the Greek language, so it can be borrowed by the philosophical schools as well. When they were talking about the chief source of all of the universe and things like that, they would use this monarche concept, where we get our word monarchy, right? So this is what gave rise to calling the version of Trinity that was being spelled out being articulated by the Apostolic Scriptures as monarchical Trinitarianism. All right, let's keep going. Another leader today, Father Dimitru Staniloe. I think I looked that up to make sure I was pronouncing it correctly. Staniloe, a Romanian Orthodox theologian of the 20th century whose works on Trinitarian theology continue the Cappadocian MT line of thought. So you can see a lot of what I'm encountering when I go back in time as I move backwards past the Reformers, backwards past the Catholics, I start getting into the Orthodox, and then, but that's not where I stop. By the way, I don't want you to think I'm converting to Orthodox. I'm not. I'm not pulling a, what was his name? The Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff, who converted to Orthodoxy. I am not converting to Orthodoxy. I'm comfortable living as a Messianic Jew, and I believe that's my call. Okay, so not converting to Orthodoxy. Besides, I don't agree with everything the Orthodox hold to. But their version of Trinity has captured my attention because of the way they articulate some of the metaphysics that are less confusing, less completely dependent upon mystery. And so that's why I'm suddenly encountering a lot. You're seeing a lot of Orthodox authors and teachers and such in my writing now. It's not because I'm embracing Orthodoxy. All right. So what I say is, in short, most Eastern Orthodox theologians and many patristic scholars essentially defend an MT framework, even if they do not always use the MT label explicitly. Okay, let's keep going. I'm going to do the second part as well, start into this. Dr. Joshua Sijawade's core arguments on the Trinity. This is kind of the meat for the second half of this particular 30-minute study. I'm not going to break the video into two parts, but just so you're aware that this is kind of the part, the second half. All right, so let's start jumping into MT. What does it look like, and what are some of the advantages of articulating Trinity using this particular model as opposed to the ST or the LT or any of the other Trinitarian models that are out there? Okay, here's what I have to say. Dr. Joshua Sijawade presents a compelling philosophical and theological case for monarchical Trinitarianism, also called conciliar Trinitarianism, a term possibly coined by Dr. Sijawade himself. Okay, so I'm going to go back and forth referencing the two terms, but primarily I'm going to use the MT one, monarchical Trinitarianism. I continue. The emphasis is on scriptural fidelity and historical continuity. This is where the biblical Unitarians kind of run into trouble. They want to call themselves biblical, so they've got the scriptural fidelity part so far in concept. They've got that right, but a weakness of theirs, of their model, is that they soundly reject historical continuity. And this opens them up for danger from all sides. In other words, if their rejection of the councils and the patristics and of the later articulation of the fathers is to be rejected based on what the Bible teaches alone, then what's to stop another challenging view to biblical Unitarian to come along and say, but we also hold to the Bible only, but we also reject the councils, but we don't embrace biblical Unitarianism. In other words, we leave ourselves open without any witness that the principle that God speaks to his people and God speaks through his people. He does both. He speaks to you, and he speaks through you. So it behooves you to not only listen to God personally, but to also listen to other believers who are part of the community that you belong to. There is safety in numbers. The devil will pick you off if you are a straggler, right? You've seen the documentaries where the lion attacks the herd of wildebeests. I think I'll throw something in post-production of you've seen these types of chases. The lion, or, you know, the predator is chasing the weak, the wildebeest. And who does he usually go after? He finds a way to thin the herd. He goes after the young or the old, or he just simply targets those who break away from the herd and start going off on their own. He doesn't keep chasing after the herd. He notices, hey, look at this guy. He's breaking away. Let's go after him. Why? Because he's easy pickings. And that's exactly what the devil does. He roars at, we've got scriptures that support this. He roars, he goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So you need to stay with groups. There's safety in numbers. I'm not saying that they always have everything right. I mean, just ask the reformers. They broke away from the Catholic group, from Catholicism, because they felt that Catholicism was making too many errors. And I think that was a good breakaway. But the general principle still remains the same. There is a safety in numbers. So you biblical Trinitarians, you are making a mistake by denying historical continuity. Here's a breakdown of the major points that Dr. Joshua, I'm going to say Dr. Joshua because sometimes it's hard to say his last name, Sijawade. But Dr. Joshua, here's a breakdown of the major points that he uses, which I feel will be beneficial to my Trinitarian apologetic position going forward. Okay, point number one, the Father as the one true God. Monarchical Trinitarianism stresses that only the Father is the one true God, according to the New Testament, i.e., we can start with John 17:3, but there are more passages, but let's just read John 17:3. The Son and the Holy Spirit are fully... I'm sorry, we're not reading the passage, but we're summarizing. The Son and the Holy Spirit are fully divine, but derive their divinity from the Father, preserving a clear ontological hierarchy. Now, I'm stressing ontology here for a moment. Ontology, as I click on the word, it should give you a definition. Ontological, as an adjective, my little dictionary definition that you can see here on your screen, is relating to the branch of metaphysics dealing with the nature of a being. So when we say ontological hierarchy in God, we're talking about the nature of Father, Son, and Spirit. And monarchical Trinitarianism recognizes that there's one God, and he has a nature that cannot be divided, but can be shared. Understand what I mean there? The nature of the Father is 100% divinity. It's fully divine. God the Father is fully divine in every aspect. He lacks nothing ontologically in terms of divinity. But the same can be said of the Son and the Spirit. The Son and the Spirit share equally, fully, without division, without partialism, in the divinity of the Father. One could say that all that the Father is ontologically, the Son is, and the Spirit is as well. Ontologically, they're all equal, right? No hierarchy ontologically. However, later on, we're going to talk about economics, right? The term that refers to household roles, which is oikonomos, kind of breakdown from the literal Greek, oikonomos, the law of the house, oikos, law, house, and nomos, law. Oikonomics is where we get our word economy. So economic trinity deals with roles related to, for instance, salvation history. Who went to the cross? Did the Father go to the cross? No, the Son went to the cross. Who sends the Spirit? Does the Son send the Spirit? Does the Father? There's your filioque argument. But my point is, the Spirit comes to reside in us. The Father and the Son also make their abode in us. But the Spirit has a unique role. He's not the one that went to the cross. He's not the one that sent the Son. Right? The Spirit has his own economic roles when it comes to Trinity and when it comes to salvation. So back to the point about monarchical Trinitarianism. We start with Father as the one true God. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus is not the one true God, nor is the Holy Spirit the one true God. It's just, if we're using the language of the Bible, then we are going to begin to notice that the apostolic scriptures give us an identity of one true God as being connected to Father. Because by contrast, often Jesus is playing the role as Lord and Savior and the substitution for our sin, meaning he's the sin bearer, the one who's suffering on our behalf, the advocate between us and the Father, the go-between, right? He's that high priest who's ministering on our behalf. And so it becomes necessary at times to draw a distinction in the Trinity between Father and Son. And when we say Father is one true God, we're beginning to see how the Bible leans in that direction for the purpose of whatever narrative at that moment needs us to see that we're not dealing with a one, what we might call a modalistic God, right? So when we say the Father is the one true God, it's necessary to pull away from modalism, where we simply have one God swapping out masks or phasing in and out of different identities. And that's why I say the Father is the one true God. This actually, we're going to find later on that this preserves monotheism, or it preserves monarchianism. Okay, so that's why we say one true God. We're not saying that Jesus is not true God, nor that the Holy Spirit is not true God. Don't misunderstand what the statement the one true God is implying here. Let's go to point number two. Subordination without inequality. This is a big part of explaining monarchical Trinitarianism, is answering the charge that you guys are teaching subordinationism. Another charge that's leveled against MT is the charge of modalism, because you're only teaching one that there's one God, and yet there's three persons. And the reason, again, the reason monarchical Trinitarianism is not modalism is because even though there is one God, the one true God, the Father, there are also three distinct persons, right? Modalism doesn't have distinction in the persons. It collapses the persons, and that's its error. It doesn't see the persons as truly persons. It sees them as modes of existence of a one God that can't be identified as persons fully. It's weak in the area of personhood. Monarchical Trinitarianism is strong in the church of personhood. It absolutely affirms the three unique persons and yet one true God who's the Father. So you're thinking, but wait a minute, Ariel, you're still talking about subordination, right? You're subordinating the Son to the Father. No, follow me out, or let me explain. So we've got subordinationism without inequality. All right, this I have to slow down here, because this is the part that is going to trip a lot of people up when it comes to this model that I'm articulating. This Trinitarian model argues that functional subordination, where the Son and the Spirit submit to the Father, does not imply inferiority. So ontological subordinationism is not what I'm teaching. Understand what I mean there? Jesus is not a lesser God than God his Father, nor is the Holy Spirit a lesser God than Jesus. Ontologically, they're equal because the nature that is shared is shared without division. It's shared without parting. It's not a part of the nature that Jesus enjoys. He's not a part of God. He's fully ontologically God. But he is not the Father, so we retain the persons. So how do we explain subordinationism without inequality? Okay, Son and Spirit submit to the Father, but it doesn't imply inferiority. In a word, I say monarchical Trinitarianism uses analogies from philosophy to distinguish between being, ontology, and role, function, claiming co-equality doesn't require co-authority. Now, I know what you're going to say. You're going to say, well, there it is. It's a philosophy. It's not biblical. We don't need philosophy. Let's just go back to the Bible. Okay, I recognize the truth of the face value statement of that claim that we don't need philosophy. I agree. What the Bible gives us is truly enough. However, and I'm not really even trying to convince you that you need to give up mystery, but what I am saying is that if you decide to just take what the Bible says by itself, and then you go to explain that to someone else, you yourself might find the need to pull in philosophical explanations in order to explain what the Bible says. Because often what the Bible says by itself leaves gaps in information. It's like what I said earlier, it's information limitation. And so it becomes convenient to bring in philosophical analogies to try to explain to uninitiates what it is that you believe. Otherwise, why don't you just look at them and say, God is one, God is three, I can't explain it, but I believe it. And they go, well, I don't believe it until I explain it. And then you keep telling them, you don't have to understand it, you just have to believe it. It's like you're telling them to check their brain at the door. So there's nothing wrong if it serves its purpose in bringing in an analogy drawn from philosophy, where we begin to articulate how Jesus can be fully God and yet fully man. And so we talk about ontology, the being of God, and the role, the function, the economy of God. And we begin to realize that the Bible is using language that challenges us. It does contain mystery, and yet there doesn't seem to be a prohibition against bringing in analogies so that we can try to articulate what it is we believe. Otherwise, I guess, I'm guessing that every denomination that spouts a creed or has something listed on their website, I guess you guys are all in trouble. with all your creeds and things like that. So, how far do I want to go? Let's keep going. 3, and then 4, and then 5. Okay, then we'll stop there for tonight. 3. Let me go like that first. Historical support from church fathers. I'm past the 30 minutes. I'm going a little bit over. I'm going to go like 5 minutes over. Historical support from the church fathers. Dr. Joshua, Dr. Sijuaje's articulation of the monarchical Trinitarianism model makes sure to cite early theologians like Origen, Irenaeus, Justin Martyr. These are people who affirm the Father's unique status while still affirming the divinity of the Son. As we're going to find out, when we're reading through the Bible, we're going to find a healthy amount. Healthy here refers to a lot. It doesn't mean that it's sick, right? Don't misunderstand my wording here. We're going to find a good number of verses that lend the support to describing the Father as God and the Son as Lord. And this gives us humans a way to appreciate and embrace the nature of God in easy enough to understand terms that we can relate with to today. We don't have to start forcing our mind into the deep mystery of the metaphysics of God. We can simply look at the Bible as telling us, okay, there's one God, the Father, and there's his Son, the Lord Jesus. And this actually becomes one of the standard ways that Paul opens up many of his letters. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would he say it that way? Is he denying the Trinity? No. Is he denying that Jesus is God? No. His point is that, I believe, he's not emphasizing the heavy metaphysics of weighing the mystery in your mind of how, if I open with grace and peace to you from God our Father and from God Jesus Christ, could this perhaps lead people to instantly misunderstanding what Paul's saying and instantly begin to accuse Paul of some form of bitheism or tritheism or something like that, bitheism? Or tritheism, multiple gods, because he uses the word theos one too many times. No, it became convenient for the early first church to simply give God the label theos, which we translate in English as God quite often. Sometimes it applies to Jesus as well, so we're okay with that. But most often, it is a description of God, and I'm sorry, it's a description of Father. And that serves the person distinctions quite nicely. And then when we come to Jesus the Son, the early church, the apostles, they, under the Holy Spirit's inspiration, obviously, they opted to use the word kurios for Yeshua, which was a Septuagint title for Yahweh, but it had been co-opted now and adopted to describe Yeshua's function as the master, the Savior, the leader of the church, the head of the body, the one who enjoys the preeminent spot as our top leader. Of course, God, his Father, is the one who sent him on this mission to come into the world and to gather those whom his Father gave to him. So the role that Jesus plays as Son in this particular description that we're talking about, where we use theos for Father and kurios for Lord, serves to become an easy way to embrace the truth of God, but also the truth of the body of Messiah, so that we don't have to get overly metaphysical with the terms that we use. It's not a rejection of Trinity. It seems to function more as a practical way of conveying the economic Trinity and the roles and functions that genuine believers who live on planet Earth still need to understand and be able to move in and out of these particular discussions. So we need the support from the church fathers because they picked up on that and they just ran with it. They're like, okay, the writers of the New Testament call God the Father theos quite a lot. Not exclusively, but mostly. Jesus doesn't get called the Father. In a few verses, I suppose you could kind of fit his name in there, Father, right? He's called the Father of Eternity, the Everlasting Father, right, from the Old Testament. And Jesus is the one that's in view. But mostly, Father means God, theos, so let's just go with that. And then Son, we'll call him kurios, which is Lord, Master, but more than Master, right? It's not just an earthly Master. He's the Lord that delivers us from sin. He's the Lord that brings us into relationship with God, His Father. He's a Lord that sits at the right hand of the Father. He's the exalted Lord who enjoys full ontological identity with God, His Father. He's fully God. He's Son of God, Son of Man. So the church fathers were going in the right direction when they began to articulate and put together their conciliar documentation. So we need to give credit where credit's due. Look at my summary of this statement. Positions in the Nicene Creed as originally leaning towards monarchical Trinitarianism before Western developments, example Augustinian, shifted toward the consubstantialist model. So when we talk about Latin Trinitarianism that the West adopted, so Catholic break from Orthodox Church, right, the schism, and which took place a lot later, I understand, but we're still talking about the early way of interpreting Trinity that isn't heavily leaning on monarchical Trinitarianism, but starts leaning more on a more what we might call a more egalitarian model, where Father, Son, and Spirit are more equal than simply saying that God is the primary arche, the source, to where we are today with Catholicism affirming more of an egalitarian model where all Father, Son, and Spirit are more equal. Jesus has everything that the Father has except the label Father. And then this leads into Reformed theology, which gives rise to Protestantism and things like that. My point is that if we go earlier, like head in the direction of the past towards the first century, we will eventually run into the early church fathers of the first, second, third, fourth centuries when they were going through the councils and developing their defense against heresy. And that's where monarchical Trinitarianism finds more of a comfortable seat at the table. Yes, there were other views that were put forth. Obviously, the heretical views were being weighed out as well. You know, Arianism and modalism and some of those other early heresies that were on the table for discussion. But thankfully, Orthodox Trinitarianism won out because it is truly what the Bible teaches. So we can thank God that His Holy Spirit led the early church fathers in the right direction. Can you imagine what Christianity would be like today if, say, Arianism was chosen as the Orthodox version of Trinitarianism? Right? That would look really weird. A modalism or something like that. Okay. Point number four, critique of classic Trinitarianism. Monarchical Trinitarianism feels the Western doctrine makes three persons into one being in a way that leads to logical incoherence, even if unintentionally done so. Again, I'm going over, so just bear with me. Thus, I say monarchical Trinitarianism warns that collapsing the personal distinctions risks modalism or diminishes the Father's supremacy. You understand that there? So I know that every model has its weakness. Don't think that I'm trying to tell you that suddenly I found the model that has no weakness. That's not the case. All models have weaknesses because we're dealing with a God who's supernatural. He's transcendent. He's outside of the time and space that we live in, and therefore His very existence and being an ontology is not something that we can grasp with our minds. It is that Mysterian theology all over again, appealing to mystery, realizing and yielding that God is greater than we are. He's greater than what we can comprehend Him to be. He's greater at the moment than what we can articulate. He's outside of the metaphysics that we have access to. Even the philosophy that we use to try and wrap around God so that we feel comfortable in describing God fails at so many places. God simply is ineffable. He's indescribable. He's unique. As Heiser used to call it, He's species unique, right? Elohim, who's the true God, He's a species unique Elohim. So monarchical Trinitarianism itself has to consistently defend itself against the charges of subordinationism as well as the charge of maybe a form of even maybe modalism or something like that, focusing too much on a single God who instantiates himself in three different hypostases or two. So let's keep reading. Like I said, I want to finish this part. We're on number five, and then we're done with this part for tonight. Point number five, biblical precision over philosophical abstraction. This particular model that I'm embracing now, monarchical Trinitarianism, which has millions, if not billions, of followers in the world, according to many estimates. So this is not some fringe model that I'm embracing. This is actually quite a popular model that I'm just finally coming round to, as you'd say in the UK, come round to, right? We say in the West, in America, we say come around to. But I'm finally coming round to it. So this model, I write, urges scholars and theologians to let scriptural categories guide doctrinal formulation rather than abstract metaphysical frameworks. You would be surprised how much of Protestant, Reformation, and Catholic metaphysics is absolutely wonky, absolutely unworkable, illogical, just doesn't. It's no wonder that the biblical Unitarians have such a loud voice. They look at our descriptions of God, and they go, okay, if God is Father and God is Son and God is Holy Spirit, how come that's not three gods? And we go, well, it's just one God and three persons. And then they say, well, is the Father a person? And we go, yeah. And they ask, is the Son a person? And we say, yes. And they say, is the Holy Spirit a person? And they say, yes. And then they say, well, then which person is God? And the Trinitarian has to stop and think for a moment. Okay, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Well, then all three persons are God. And then the skeptic says, so you're back to three gods again. And we say, no, it's one God. And then the skeptic says, who's the it? When you keep saying it's one God, who's the it? Is the it Father, Son, or Holy Spirit? And the Trinitarian has to go, well, the it is his nature, the nature that's shared equally among the three. And then the skeptic says, okay, so the nature is God? And the Trinitarian has to say, well, yes and no, the nature is God, but the nature is not God. Because if the nature is God and there's three persons, then isn't that three gods who all have three natures? Or is it one God inside of three persons and there's one nature inside of three persons? In other words, the skeptic at some point in time says, who or what is Trinity? And the Trinitarian has to say, well, Trinity is the one God in three persons. Okay, so is God a Trinity? Well, he's three persons, yes. And then the skeptic says, well wait, no, you're misunderstanding my question, the skeptic says. The skeptic says, is God a Trinity? And we say, yes. We Trinitarians say, yes. And then the skeptic says, is God the Trinity? And the Trinitarian says, he thinks for a moment, is God the Trinity? Well, yeah, I guess he kind of is. God is the Trinity, since God is a Trinity and there's only one God. So yeah, God is the Trinity. And then the skeptic says, okay, so then is the Father God? And the Trinitarian says, absolutely, absolutely. God, Father's God, no question there. And the skeptic says, okay, here comes the bombshell. You ready for it? I need a drum roll. Okay. If the Trinity is God, and God is Trinity, and the Father is God, then can we say the Father is a Trinity? Stop and think about it for a moment, you Trinitarians that are listening to my voice. Is the Father a Trinity? I'm leaving the silence in there for effect. Is the Father a Trinity? Is Jesus a Trinity? How about the Holy Spirit? Is he a Trinity? See how it starts to fall apart at some level where it starts to get really difficult to articulate. We can't just say yes or no. We can't say yes, God the Father is a Trinity. Nor can we say no, God the Father is not a Trinity. We have to employ some form of metaphysical philosophy that starts to verge on ridiculous because we don't have language to explain it. At some point, we probably throw our hands up and say, well, I can't explain that, but God is Trinity, and the Bible teaches it, and I believe it, and that's enough for me. In other words, we just fall back to Mysterian, and we want the other person to stop arguing with us just because we can't fully explain it. But that is exactly what cults do, too. They say, what, you don't understand our theology? You don't have to understand it. You just have to embrace it. Just get that burning in your bosom, right? You just have to hold on to it. Just have to know it's true. You have to know in your knower. I'm laughing because I got visited by Jehovah's Witnesses. I know I'm going really long this time, guys. I apologize. I got visited by Jehovah's Witnesses when I was growing up. And when I asked them, how can you guys know what you know about Jesus and about your Bible? Because I was already kind of wise to them that they were heretical and that they were a cultish kind of group of Christians. I was raised as a Baptist, so that I was already forewarned about the Jehovah's Witnesses. And they said, you know how we know that what we teach is true? And that what you teach is wrong? Because I told them, I'm a Baptist. I thought you guys would know this. I'm a Baptist. But I'll let you guys talk to me anyway. Try to convince me. And I said, how can you know what you believe is true? Instead of what I believe is true. How do you know that yours is true instead of mine? You know what they told me? They said, you got to know in your knower. You got to get the burning in your bosom. They use that term, burning in your bosom. Very kind of archaic sounding language, right? What they're trying to say is that I have to acid indigestion, stomach ache, burning in my bosom. Do I need to have GERD? Do I need gastroenteritis? What are you talking about, the burning in my bosom? I got some Tums in my medicine cabinet for that. I don't need any burning in my bosom going on. All right, okay, I'm being funny. No, it's not enough. My point is not enough to just simply say, well, I just believe it. Right? I can't explain it, but I believe it. I get there's that we're trying to say that at a childlike level, I can't articulate it. But we can do better than that, okay? We can do better than that because the Bible actually already gives us the language of God the Father and Jesus the Lord. We've actually got the language. Monarchical Trinitarianism doesn't need to make up new words. It just takes the words that are in the Bible already, God the Father and Jesus his Lord, or Jesus the Lord. And it also recognizes that Jesus is called God in other places and that it embraces mystery, but it doesn't have to embrace wonky metaphysics. So in closing, I'll just read this last part and then we're prepared for what is the Trinity to Sijuade. Thus, Dr. Sijuade frames his view as more biblically responsible, particularly by grounding it in passages that show the Son acting on the Father's authority. And that becomes a primary blueprint for us to articulate who is God and who is the Son, knowing full well that Jesus is fully God ontologically. We also don't have to start trying to make up other passages that describe the Father's role when it comes to sending the Son and the way that the Son submits willingly to the Father, not in a subordinist role where he somehow subordinates himself to the Father, for instance, say unwillingly. No, he willingly surrenders to the Father's will. He gives that which the Father gave him, he gives it back to the Father, right? The Philippians 2 passage where we confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father, right? It's because, and I'll close with this, in God's scheme to bring glory to God the Father is to worship the Son. That's the way God wants it. That's the way God designed it. You worship my Son, that brings glory to me. You elevate the Son, that brings glory to me. There's not a subordinationism that brings the Father or the Son down. There's no competition there between those two. The Father sends the Son willingly submits to the Father. And God tells humans, if you want to glorify me, you need to worship my Son. That brings me glory. And so, yes, we're going to have to work with that charge of subordinationism, but I'm going to show you later on how it's quite easy to refute. But that'll do it. I went over. I apologize. Next week, I'll try to stick closer to the 30 minutes, but that'll do it for a Trinitarian response to biblical Unitarianism. Let's close in prayer. Abba, bless your name, and thank you for the study, and thank you for the challenge that it represents. Thank you for those who listen and watch and contemplate and read my commentaries and follow along. I don't imagine they agree with everything I have to say, but if they have questions, Lord, let them write in. I'm fine to dialogue with them. I don't have all the answers. Lead them into truth, not because I said so, but because your word says so. And that's the standard that I'm upholding. And if they can't understand what I'm saying, that's fine. But let them lean on your word and lean into it and embrace it and know that that's the truth that is the everlasting truth. Not what I say, but what your word says. And I'll be careful to give you the praise and the glory of B'Shem Yeshua. Amen.